and singing. They have been good and accurate in expressing the gospel of Christ and the call to live for Him in this world, how we're to live. I especially like that last hymn, that our inheritance in heaven is not just heaven. It is Christ. He is our inheritance. He will be the joy of our hearts every day. He Himself, in His presence, and in His joy in bringing us there. We need to think about it more in those terms, rather than a golf course in the sky or some silly thing like that. We will see Him. Turn with me to the book of Philippians this morning, to chapter 1. Again, I'm not promising a study through the whole book of Philippians. We're just there by happen chance this morning. And I'd like us to look at verses 9 and 10 and 11 this morning as a prayer of the Apostle Paul. But let's begin reading at verse 1 and see how Paul from jail in Rome writes to the saints in Philippi, this church that he started in Macedonia, and what he says to them. Let's hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, that would be the elders, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is his prayer. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to understand this great prayer of the Apostle Paul for Christians, the Christians at Philippi, and the same prayer that he would pray for us if he were here today. Help us to understand this prayer, its meaning, and its answer. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Right off the top of your head now, what is your greatest goal in life? Something popped in. What is your greatest goal in life? What's the first thing that popped into your mind? Well, that probably is the greatest goal you have in your life. What motivates you? What do you desire more than anything in your life and future? What would you say? Now, if your answer was anything else than to bring glory and honor to the God who made you, then your thinking and the goal of your life is faulty this morning, according to the Word of God. What your greatest goal and desire in life is tells you a lot about yourself. Because the most important goal of your life will govern your life either positively or negatively in everything you think and say and do. For instance, if your greatest goal or desire was to have a certain kind of career and lifestyle, it could positively drive you day and night to achieve your goals. But negatively, that drive, that goal, could cause you to ignore some very important things in your life, like your family, like Christ Church, like godliness. And then every disappointing goal, every disappointing thing that happens that obstructs your reaching this greatest goal would be culminating in your life and tempt you to be discontented or respond with anger or just simply be depressed because you've come to the realization that your life goals may never be reached. And if your greatest goal in life is to be loved and respected by your spouse and children, that could positively drive you to do a lot of things for your family. Buy them a lot of things, spend a lot of time with them. But then, if that's your great goal, your greatest goal, if you did not get their love and respect in return as you desired, then anything less than that would affect you negatively. And it would tempt you to be irritated with them, impatient with them, critical of them, and perhaps even to give up and withdraw from it. Because your greatest goal in life, the tip-top greatest thing that you desire in your life, will ultimately control your life at all levels. This is the way God made us. Let me ask you the question in another way. If you had the power to make up any kind of life that you desire on earth right now, what would it look like? What would that life be? If you were poor, you might say, well, I would want to live without worrying about money anymore. If you were rich, you might want to say, well, I would like to live a long life, and I would trade all my riches to be healthy or to have a happy marriage, even though I'm wealthy. I have a lot of money, but I'd really like my children to love me. If you were unhappy in family, you might say, I would love to have a marriage that is loving and joyful, or a different one. If you lived a past life of sin, which has many consequences today that are complicated and difficult, you might say, I would erase all my past mistakes and make all the right choices that I should have made. On and on we could go with speculation as to what kind of life someone might say, if I had a chance to start over, if I had a chance to build a life today exactly like I want it, what would it look like? But my point is this. The greatest goal and desire of your life will govern how you live and choose to live, positively or negatively. So if you're a Christian, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we know that the goals of a non-Christian are different. But if you're a Christian, what should be the greatest goal of your life? Governing, controlling your thoughts, affecting the words that proceed out of your mouth, controlling the choices that you make each day, thoughtful choices. Jesus told his disciples the greatest goal for their life in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said in Matthew 5:16, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That the ultimate goal for his disciples was for them to glorify God. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price, speaking of Jesus suffering upon the cross, to atone, to pay the punishment due for our sins. You have been bought with a price, he said. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul understood that the consequence of depending upon the person of Christ to make us right with God is that he has purchased us for God now. We are children of God, and our greatest calling is to bring honor, to glorify this God in our lives. And therefore, Paul said later in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, which are pretty mundane things, but whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, which covers everything else, do all to or for the glory of God. The glory of God. The greatest goal of the true Christian, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, is to glorify God, to desire to bring honor to God in the way that you live, in every thought captured for the glory and honor of God, every word captured to bring honor to him when we speak. Everything we choose to do captured to the glory of God. The first catechism question of the shorter catechism, which is a longer catechism than the children's catechism, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer is this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That was written in 1645. Because our forefathers understood some things. That we were made in God's image to bring honor to him in the way we live. We have fallen into sin and self-rule. And Christ has come to make us to glorify God again. In our text today, Paul told the Philippians that he prayed certain things for them in their life. And in verse 9 it says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." And then saying some more things, he gives the end for which he prays. In verse 11, "To the glory and praise of God." And this morning I want to focus in just on the first part of verse 9 here, and its end, that as our love abounds more and more, we bring more and more glory and praise to God in our lives. And that's the way to do it. This is Paul's way of thinking about living as a Christian. He explained in verse 6 that believing that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion in our life, brings great joy. Because we have placed our faith in the faithfulness of a God who will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with great joy. And that joy comes from faith. Faith in the God who's faithful brings joy. And in the same way, faith in the God who is loving to us in Christ brings love. It is in believing of what God is like that our hearts are changed to do what God is like. We love others because he first loved us and because we believe that. And as we grow in our love and abound more and more in our love to God and man, it brings glory and honor to him in our life. That was the overall pinnacle, top of the pyramid thought of Paul in his life, to bring honor and glory to God in our salvation and our Christian living. So we have this great vision and burden of Paul, and he prays. He prays for the Christians in Philippi that this process of more and more abounding in love may come to fruition in their lives through God working in their hearts in answer to Paul's prayers. Because his ultimate goal in all of his ministry and in all of his exhortation and prayers for the people of God, and even for the salvation of his own kinsmen according to the flesh, was the glory of God. He had so fallen in love with this great God and his mercy to him. To see the face of Jesus Christ gave him such an understanding of the magnificence of this God that he wanted to use all that he was and all that he could do to bring more and more honor and praise to this God by more and more people. Is that your great desire? You say, well, Paul was an apostle. He's supposed to think like that. No, every Christian is supposed to think like that. Is that really your desire? Is that the greatest goal of your life? Is that what you think about? Is that what you want to become? Is that what you want to happen as a result of your life when it lays in a casket in front of this pulpit? That it has brought glory and praise to God, the God who has shown such mercy upon you. If you really have that desire and want to bring honor to this great God, you'll listen to me this morning closely about that. Because this is why God made every single one of us in our mother's womb, as his creatures, to bring honor and glory to him. Now, there are several things that we have to understand about this. As Paul says in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I will just get to the first phrase of verse 9 this morning, but you can do it like this. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, dot, 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 to the praise and glory of God. What is God's glory, first of all, this morning? What does that mean? Well, the word glory has the idea of heavy, magnificent, major, weighty. And the word glory is used many ways in Scripture of God. In some places it means God's honor or honorableness, that he's an honorable God. Some places it's used to describe his majesty, like when Isaiah was given the vision of God in the temple in Isaiah 6, and he saw the Lord lifted up on a throne, mighty. He saw the majesty of God in his greatness. Sometimes glory is describing the omnipotent power, the infinite power of God to do what he wishes, and of course we read that in the psalm which opened our worship this morning. Sometimes it describes his exalted perfections, that he is glorious in his love and justice, in his mercy, in his holiness. And sometimes it's used of the final judgment, when Christ will come in his glory and all men and women and children will stand before him and experience the final judgment and destination of all souls that have ever been born. And Christ will come in great power and glory, the Bible says. Sometimes it is just a word to express the presence of God and the effect that it has upon man. as when the Apostle John fell to his knees before Jesus Christ when Christ appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos. His hair was white like wool, his face like the sun shining in its strength. John fell at his feet as a dead man because of the incredible effect of the glory of Christ. But the greatest way we can see the glory of God and understand it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't understand what it means to say God is glorious and worthy of honor, worthy of praise, God has given us in black and white a whole book that reveals His Son to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the apostles said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It is in Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God, the honorableness, the greatness of God, His worthiness to be adored by His creatures and praised by His creatures, His character, His mercy, His goodness, His wisdom, His justice, His grace are all seen there in the face of Christ in Scripture. And God the Father is just like His Son, and so is the Spirit who comes in our hearts. Jesus, I will say it this way, was obsessed to bring glory to His Father. There was a passion in Him that consumed Him to bring glory and honor to His Father. When He saw the money changers in the temple, and He remembered the scriptures He had learned on His father's knee, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." He plaited together a rope and drove the money changers from the temple who were defiling the place of worship, fulfilling the prophecy where it says, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." It wasn't that they were offending Jesus. It's that they were dishonoring His Father. He had a zeal for this, and so He prayed right before He went to the cross in John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father," these were the first words of His prayer before the cross, His high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify Thee." All that Jesus accomplished upon the cross and in the resurrection and the ascended glory to heaven, He would lay at His Father's feet and say, "To my Father belongs the honor for all that I have done." Like our Lord Jesus, true Christians have a passion for the glory of God, that He should be honored for who He is, what He has done. The glory of God revealed in His grace to us in Jesus Christ has become a passion for those who are truly saved, because they never get over the fact that a holy God without fault and sin, entirely good in all His being, has by His wisdom and goodness provided a way through His grace to redeem us from our rebellions and our sins against Him and make us children of His grace again. They never get over that. They never get over the cross as they gaze in the pages of Scripture and see that He went there for them. "You have been bought with a price," Paul said. "Therefore glorify God in your body." This is the great calling of the Christian. Above all, it is that top of the pyramid again. It is the supreme filter of our thinking. How can I glorify God? And the answer of the Bible is by loving Him and keeping His commands. carving out a life that brings honor to Him, that gives honor to Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ came for that. And the Christian's greatest goal, saved by grace, becomes the passion to glorify God. And is that so with you? Do you have that passion in your life to glorify God? If you don't, then you need to come to Jesus Christ and find atonement for your sin, forgiveness for your trespasses, a God who receives sinners and eats with them, a God who forgives and cherishes and adopts His children, who opens heaven's gates to those to whom it has been locked. And you need to once again look to the cross of Christ and see the love of God in its height and depth and breadth and width, that you are depending upon one who has first loved you and proven it, to stir your passion to live for Him and bring honor to Him in the way you live. How do you do that, though? How do you bring glory to God in your life, secondly, this morning? What is God's glory, and how do you bring glory to God? Paul taught the Philippians that the greatest means to glorify God in your life as a believer is through your love to God and man. It's such a simple prayer, but it is so full of theology. It is everything that Paul said because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit fits with everything else he said. Because he had these wonderful basic truths so ingrained into his mind by God that everything he said was filtered through these great truths. And he understood that the greatest way for these Christians to bring honor and praise to God was to abound more and more in love. In other words, for us to love God more and more in our lives, and to love our neighbor as ourselves more and more, and to love other Christians more and more, according to Christ's commandment, brings more and more glory and honor to God. You'll notice what Paul says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." He did not doubt that they loved God. In fact, the very definition of a Christian in terms of what is in their hearts is that they love God. They love Christ because they've been saved by Him, cherished by Him, restored to Him by His death and resurrection, and they love Him. They love Him for the sacrificial heart that He had to humble Himself so far to bring many sons to eternal glory. They love Him for that. And Paul understood that. And so he says to them, "I pray that your love, which you have for Christ, may increase more and more, may abound or overflow more and more." That is the mark and evidence of true Christianity, a love to God and a love to one's neighbor. And Jesus taught His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount even a love for one's enemies. We were talking about this in the ladies' Bible study this last Thursday, that the first fruit of the fruits of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, listed in Galatians 5:22, is love. And the reason is because it stands at the head and priority of all other manifestations of a changed heart. Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all of those things are characteristic of love, actually. But love stands at the head. And the greatest goal of a pastor's teaching and ministry in bringing glory to God is to see true Christian love grow in his people's hearts and lives. The Bible is really simple. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, when he was trying to say, now, set your mind on being a pastor, Timothy. This is what you need to think about. He said, the goal, the end, the telos, the very end of all things, the great supreme goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a sincere heart, a good conscience, helping people live according to a clear conscience before God, and an unhypocritical faith. That is, a faith that is not acting, putting on a mask is the word there. It's love. And helping God's people learn to abound more and more in love. Not this silly love that is talked about so much in America and even in our churches. Trying to gain some kind of emotional feeling and call that love. Now, true love is emotional, but it begins with faith. True Christian love is only produced by believing the truths of God and what Christ has done for you and living by faith in those truths till those truths take hold of your heart and help you to understand the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus till out of the overflow of awareness and understanding and discernment and real knowledge of God's love for you, you love and bring glory to God. Being a loving person according to God's word is the goal of every pastor. Mitch and my goal for all our ministry to you is to see love perfected in you and in ourselves. And we all have a long way to go. We may love Christ, but we are called to abound more and more in love. Now, the third thing this morning is, how do you measure love? How do you measure whether or not you're bringing honor to God in your life and glory to God in the way that you are living? And the answer of the Bible is, it is how you love God and man. How do you measure whether or not you really love God for sending Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross and bear God's righteous wrath against you for your sins? And the answer of Jesus was, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, you cannot separate the love of God and the law of God, because love to God and man is defined by God's commandments. And what we've done in America is separate love as a feeling from obedience as commands. Yet there's no separation in the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or seek to. You will seek to love your neighbor as you would want to be loved by your neighbor. That's what love thy neighbor as thyself means. To love other people, even your enemy, as you would want to be loved by them, and then love them that way, unconditionally, undeservedly. The measure of how we're bringing glory to God is our love to God and man. The American church has gotten off track in this. And I try to read what's going on in some of the magazines, not like I used to, because there's too many magazines. But I try to keep up with that, and even try to keep up with Baptist Press and things that are going around the Baptist churches in America. And many times we see a call to dedication to God, commitment to God, even to live for the glory of God. But I have yet to find an article written by a Southern Baptist, other than out of the Founders Movement, that says the love of God and man is measured by how you love God and keep His commandments. We have gone far astray from the faith of our forefathers and the biblical faith. For it is in loving God that we keep His commandments, which are all loving. They are what love is. Some pastors measure their success by how many people they can baptize and get to join the church. Some churches measure their success by how many activities they have for everyone that may come, everyone's interest, or how much they give for missions, or how they may be able to arrange the atmosphere of worship to move the emotions of man and depend upon that instead of faith in Christ. And some Christians measure their success in living and bringing glory to God by how and what kind of activities they're involved with, or how they attend church or take the Lord's Supper, or being busy in their lives, for their families even. But none of these things is the measure of bringing glory and honor to God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, trying to straighten out their thinking about it, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, it's a pretty good gift, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Because love is the epitome of what it means to be born again and to be conformed to the image of God. Over and over in the Scripture, God has clearly said that Christ came to rescue us as sinners from God's wrath, to bring us to forgiveness of sin and to heaven as our home. But as much, or perhaps even more, when you consider all the writings of the Apostle Paul and Peter, to remake us into the children of love in God's image. And this is what Paul is saying to the Philippian church yet again. And I could pick out several places just in these prison epistles where Paul says this very same thing, just in different words, that how we live and love brings glory to God, how we're conformed to the image of Christ, who was pure love to sinners, brings glory and honor to Christ, to God. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in true knowledge and all discernment. You have to think about these things. What is the true knowledge of Christ versus just the head knowledge of Christ? What is that knowledge that actually knows upon Him, which is what the words mean, that is depending upon Him, that loves Him, that trusts Him, that causes love to abound more and more? I pray this, that your love may abound more and more to the glory and praise of God. So the glorifying of God comes as we display love. And the fourth thing this morning is, what does this love actually look like in the life of a Christian? And sometimes that's where we drop the ball, when we say you need to love God with all your heart. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. But what does that actually look like? What kind of life does it lead to? What does a life that is moved by loving God and man look like in such a way that it brings honor to God for the whole world to see, for our family to see? Well, first of all, Jesus said very simply, if we could just keep this in our minds, the whole sum of the theology of Scripture in revealing God to man is this: if you love me, if you've come to me in repentance and faith and taken my salvation, and you love me, then you will keep my commandments. We have to go back first to the Garden of Eden, to the creation. How God made Adam and Eve in His image of holiness. It didn't mean that they were perfectly like God, but they were perfect in the attributes that God communicated to them as being in His image. They were holy. They were without fault and sin. They understood justice, right and wrong. They understood kindness and goodness, faithfulness and tenderness. They had so many virtues, and they most of all had love for God with all their heart and love for their neighbor as themselves. It was written on their hearts. And the love they had for God was pure and complete and simple. They loved God for His great character of goodness, for His love to create them and relate them to get to know even Him. They loved Him for putting them in this beautiful creation. And His presence as He walked with them in the cool of the day and talked was the greatest joy they could know and imagine. They loved being with Him. They loved talking to Him and knowing that He listened. They loved Him for the earth that He had given them to rule over and live in, this beautiful garden, more beautiful than anything we've ever seen in this fallen creation. They loved Him for giving them to each other as best friends and lovers. That was back when the purest of love existed between husband and wife. So out of love for Him, because He first loved them, they wanted to please Him in everything they did, working in the garden without thorns, taking care of the animals, serving each other with unselfish joy. And their love for each other was patient and kind, unselfish and giving, contented with each other, thankful for each other, unspoiled by sin or selfishness. It sounds too good to be true. But it is true, and it was true, and that's the way God made us to be. And in so living by their own free will, because it was in their heart, they brought pleasure and honor to God. And they brought Him glory for a little while. But when they willingly yielded to Satan's temptation to disobey this loving God, God gave their hearts over to what they wished. A heart that is willing to turn full face away from the love of God and turn full face toward an evil one and break God's wishes and word and commands to follow their own desires, to fulfill their own life of that which they thought was lacking. It was entirely self-centered. When Satan said to them, God has withheld the tree of life from you, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for you, because he knows that if you eat, you'll be like him. And he made them and tested them and tempted them to question the goodness and love of God toward them. And they believed a lie. And they no longer loved God with all their heart, or each other as themselves. They hid from God's presence in the garden and avoided them. And then when God found them, they blamed the other for their sins against God. And then it began. And so it has gone in every human heart since then. How beautiful we were made to be. How far we have fallen. But Jesus had to come and die for that. It wasn't just some mistakes we made. It wasn't just a list that we can mark off and say, yeah, I sinned there, I sinned there, I sinned there, I sinned there, I sinned there. Jesus died because man refused to love God anymore. With all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Man refused to love his neighbor as himself. And blood had to be shed to atone for such self-centered, self-absorbed thinking and acts that come from it. Paul described this lack of love in the heart of man in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. He said, it's going to get worse and worse. And Jesus said, before he comes, the love of many will grow cold. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How could it be more plain? That the way we bring glory to God and honor to God is by loving him and keeping his commands. And the only way to change such a fallen heart, to restore God's honor in man, that it may be seen, was to punish our sins upon the cross and to send the Holy Spirit into giving us new hearts, into our hearts, to give us new hearts, to love again. A cold, stony heart can't love. It has to be plucked out and replaced with a heart of flesh that beats with life and love. And that's what Christ did to every person and does to every person that comes to him and bows the knee to him as Lord. It's why he came. He lived a perfect life of unselfish love to God and man and suffered the punishment of our sins upon the cross for not loving God and man as we should. He used up his life to bless others, literally. Blood poured from his body that that blood may give life to others. And as he did this, Peter later remembered what he said. It's more blessed, more happy to give than to receive. That's love, pure love. He loved us to his own death, not just to redeem us from sin and purchase us for heaven, but to change us. To change us into loving creatures. And love is patient. And love is kind, and it's not jealous. It's not puffed up. It doesn't seek its own way. It is not easily provoked to anger. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love never fails. When the love of Christ controls us, something wonderful happens to our lives. When faith really believes in the redeeming love of God for our souls in Christ, faith gives us a passion to glorify this loving God by seeking to love Him with all our heart and seeking to love our neighbor as ourselves. That becomes the pinnacle. That becomes the great goal of our life. And I'll come back to this next time. But the way we do that, and the way it manifests itself in our lives of loving God, is to keep all His commandments. All 10 commandments. No other gods before me. No graven images, but worship in spirit and truth. Do not take the name of God in vain and uselessly. Remember the Sabbath day and keep the whole day holy to the Lord. Having worked 6 days, this is God's day. The day I worship, the day I rest, the day I fellowship with God's people. The day I forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, Paul said. It is the day when we love God with thoughtfulness and remembrance. We love God when we honor our father and mother, when we refuse to hate and murder with our tongues and thoughts. We love God when we protect our marriage by the way we live before we're married and after we're married, so that adultery and immorality are not part of that great and beautiful gift of married love to our best friend and lover, unmarred by sin, given wholly to the other. It's when we will not steal by lazy work or lie and bear false witness to any. It's when we refuse to be discontented with God's provision for us, with God's providence around us, and jealous of what others have that we do not. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbors ourselves means that we think again, like we should have before, of God's commandments and understand that each of them is an explanation of true love. For love does no wrong to his neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what happened during the Second Awakening. Church people finally figured out, God has called me to love Christ and keep His commandments. And they did. And whole communities were changed to godliness, to peace, to safety again, to loving relations. And the churches were filled. All this and more is what it means to love God. We'll come back to that. And your neighbor is yourself. But we were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we do not love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourself, it produces things like war It produces things like hate, family and racial conflicts, church conflicts. It produces in the unbelieving heart an inability to understand what it means to know that God is for you and with you all the time, to fill your unfulfillment, to bring contentment and joy to your unhappiness, and to give you hope for the future instead of hopelessness. So I ask you this morning, what's the greatest goal and desire of your life? What is the overall plan of thinking that you have in your mind each day as you live at home with those people that are your family, in your neighborhood with those next door neighbors, those people at work, those people that you encounter in service that are supposed to be serving you and aren't doing it? How does your love come across for them at that time? It is a dead end of self-centeredness and hopeless pursuit of happiness when we place our love in things and people instead of God alone. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to show us how to live a life ruled by God and man, how humble he was, how loving to sinners and the afflicted he was, how self-denying he was of his own comforts, in order to use up his life to bless others with hope and salvation and forgiveness and love and affection. You can't study the Gospels without seeing that in him. How zealous he was that every sinless thought and word and deed of his life bring honor to his Father, that others might come to believe in this God and bring honor to him as well. It was love for God and others that caused him to wash the dirty feet of proud disciples. And it was the love for God and man that caused him to yield up his hands to a Roman nail, actually a spike, to pierce his hands and his feet. Fall before Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Look into his face and see the incarnate love of God and be transformed by it. Look what it can do if one were to live by it. Look what it did for a sinner like you. And commit yourself to live for the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. And carve out a life that is not of your own imagination and failed wishes and impossible dreams, but a life that has been saved by grace from the wrath of God, adopted as a child of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and love him. And do all that you can to learn what that means. To love him and keep his commandments. And if you find that you're a Christian this morning and this is not the first thought on your mind, that your heart has been divided between glorifying God at times and glorifying yourself and your desires at the other, I have good news for you. Jesus died to redeem the sins of those that follow him too. To humble them once again for neglecting him, that they may be once again and daily renewed in believing in the love of God for them and being transformed by it. That they may once again and every day turn their lives toward the commandments that have come from love. and be faithful to the one who first loved you. How this world would be changed if all men sought to glorify God by loving God and their neighbor as they should. It would be so changed. It would be a beautiful world to live in. And the local church is meant to be a place where that begins to be manifested. And that way begins with you. The chief end, the great goal of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is that your goal? If you're a Christian, it should be. If you're not a Christian, you can find the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ and learn a whole new reason for living. That's better than any reason you can come up with. And you will find that the love of Christ will control you. Let us pray.